through Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on toward maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you, each one of you, show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, join me, if you will, this morning in your Bibles in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 today. And we'll be looking together at verses 26 through 31 of Hebrews chapter 10. As we've seen over the last few weeks, the author has made this shift from explicit doctrinal proclamation to more practical exhortation, application, from proclaiming the deep and rich truth of Jesus Christ to calling us to live in light of that truth, calling us to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the calling which we have received in Jesus Christ, as Paul says. And so we have to remember that the truth of Jesus Christ must not only shape our minds and our thoughts, it must not only shape our words, but it has to shape our lives, including our thoughts and words, but also our deeds. And most importantly, God's Word is intended to shape us in the inner man, the affections of our hearts, the attitudes of our hearts, because it is from the heart that everything else flows, as Jesus teaches. And so as we've seen over the last few weeks, all of this rich truth and deep truth regarding the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the eternal salvation that comes through His blood of the covenant, all that Christ has done and all that Christ is has made it possible for us to draw near to God. And that drawing near is something that we have to be doing regularly. And by regularly, again, I mean daily, I mean hourly, minute by minute during our lives, we have to be drawing near to God and clinging to God, because the Christian life is a fast-moving river. And unless you are swimming upstream, you are being carried downstream. You are never staying in the same place. And if you are being carried downstream, then the further that you get from God, the less you sense your need of God. And so the urgency of drawing near starts to wane. And so as we draw near, deliberately and regularly and confidently because of what Christ has done, we are filled with confidence, the author of Hebrews says, as we saw last week, in the confession of our hope. And we become people who are filled with the hope of the gospel that overwhelms and overshadows every other desire of our hearts, every other focus of our lives. And as that happens, as we cling to that hope and hold it fast and embrace it, and remember that word means to imprison something, to pin it down and to not let it go like a wrestler would. As we do that with the confident hope of the gospel, we embrace it and don't let it slip away, then our hearts are changed and transformed. Our flesh is subdued, it's suffocated, it's choked out. And Christ is formed in us, and the fruit of His Spirit is born in us and through us. And see, when that happens, when we can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which is one of my favorite verses, if you haven't already guessed that, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When we can understand that and grasp that and say that our lives are experiencing that, that dynamic, that reality, when Christ is the one living in us, then the selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love of Jesus Christ will be what flows out of us. And it will flow out of us for God's glory, and it will flow out of us as by the strength and the power of Christ's Holy Spirit, and in an attempt to glorify God, we are loving one another, considering one another, as we saw last week. And that word again means to know them, to study them, to be consumed with them, to focus on them so intently that we would become intimately aware with their needs and be consumed with meeting those needs. Stirring one another up to love and good deeds, and then those return to God for His glory. Surrounding ourselves with people and regularly having fellowship with other Christians, not just because of what those people do for us, but more importantly and chiefly because of what God can do in their lives through us. All of that, you see, that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks is the right response to the gospel. It's the right response to the rich truth of Jesus Christ. It's what a life that is being transformed by that truth will come to look like. A heart that truly lays hold of that truth and is being transformed is a heart in which the selfless, other-focused, God-glorifying, sacrificial love of Christ manifests itself in every circumstance and in every relationship. Today, though, by contrast, in the passage that we're going to look at, the author of Hebrews issues this stern warning about the wrong response to the truth of the gospel. Look at it with me. We're going to read chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, as the author shows us the wrong way to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is another one of those passages, isn't it, that's hard for us as Christians. It's difficult for us when we encounter passages like this, when God's Word speaks of judgment, when God's Word speaks of the fury of fire with which He consumes His adversaries, His enemies. That's hard truth for us to grapple with. Verse 31 even acknowledges the difficulty of that. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so as we get into this text today and unpack it, I want to say, just by way of comfort a little bit at the outset, that God did not reveal this passage to you to discourage you or to paralyze you with fear. He revealed this truth so that you would take this warning very, very seriously, to be sure. But not to discourage you, not to paralyze you, but in fact to motivate you by the divinely powerful work of His Word and His Spirit to move us out of our complacency, to move us out of our continuation in sin, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God's Word does. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. It matures us. It grows us. And it does that by way of gospel encouragements and admonitions and exhortations and also these warnings. So why is it important for us as God's people to hear these terrible words of warning from God? It's important because whether or not in our American culture we want to admit it, The real world that God created includes the reality of divine judgments. It includes the reality of God's vengeance and the terror of the fires of God's wrath. It's not popular to say that in America these days. It's uncomfortable and people shrink away from it in these days. But God's Word proclaims it. And so again, whether we like it or not, it's the reality of who God is. It's the reality of the world that God created. And because that's the reality, and because those things are true, then honesty and wisdom and love absolutely demand that we would warn each other against these dangers and not just proclaim the blessings of promise. In this romantic culture, we have come to have no categories to understand, let alone to love, a God who is both merciful and vengeful. A God whose wrath is just as much a part of His character as His love and His grace. And so God, in the book of Hebrews, is not silent about who He is. And we will not be silent about these things because, again, biblical love for God and biblical love for one another demands that we speak the whole truth. And so God is revealing both His great mercy. The book of Hebrews is so full of grace, is so full of promise, is so full of mercy. But He is also revealing His wrath and His vengeance. You remember back in chapter 2, in verse 3, we encountered a warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then in chapter 3, in verses 11 and 12, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there should be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Sprinkled throughout, scattered throughout, this great book of hope and mercy and grace and salvation and atonements are these warnings about rejecting that gospel truth. And in the passage that Kurt read for us this morning from chapter 6, we remember this strong warning that God gives. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. It says, if the ground yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Strong words. And again here in chapter 10, strong words of warning. You remember that when we studied that text in chapter 6 together a few months ago, we learned what the author of Hebrews is warning against and what he is not warning against. The author of Hebrews is not warning that true, regenerated Christian believers face the risk of losing their salvation. That's not what the warning is all about. If that's what the warning was all about, then the author, in fact, would be contradicting himself, to say nothing of the rest of God's Word. By His shed blood, Jesus has become the source of our eternal redemption. Not a temporary redemption. Not a redemption that you can have and then lose. It's eternal. It's a status that can't change by definition. In Hebrews chapter 7, we learned that Jesus holds His high priesthood permanently because His life is indestructible. He continues forever, and therefore He saves to the uttermost. He saves eternally all of those who draw near to Him. Jesus Himself says in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one shall ever snatch them out of My Father's hand." You see what the Bible teaches? That if you are a believer, you are so by the work of God, and nobody can stay God's hand. Nobody can undo what God has done. And of course, Paul unequivocally states that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He has saved us actually and effectively saved us from all of our sins, past, present, and future. Don't think for a minute that you have so much moral power within your soul that you can stand in the face of God and thwart His plan of salvation. Nothing can separate you from Him. And this passage is not teaching anything different. The one in chapter 10 that we're looking at today, the one in chapter 6, or the warnings in chapter 3 and chapter 2, none of them are teaching that a true Christian can lose their salvation. Remember back to chapter 3, where the author of Hebrews warned against becoming like the Israelites in the Old Testament who rebelled against God in the wilderness. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had been shown miraculous things, but then they hardened their hearts. They tested God. They saw all of God's provision. They saw the 10 plagues with which the Egyptians were afflicted. They saw the waters of the Red Sea part. They saw God going before them as a cloud by day and a fire by night. Manna fell from heaven. Water came flowing out of a rock in the midst of the driest place on the face of the earth. All of these displays of God's supernatural power, they heard God speak, they received God's word, they enjoyed God's blessings, but their hearts stayed hard. Chapter 3 said that they rebelled against Him. Why? Because they had evil, unbelieving hearts. Not that they were believers and then they lost their salvation, but that in the midst of everything God was doing for them, they stayed evil and unbelieving. They followed Him for a time outwardly. They followed Him as long as His benefits fit their desires. But as soon as they didn't get what they want and when they wanted it and how they wanted it, they rebelled. We wish we were back in Egypt. They proved, in other words, what the true condition of their hearts inwardly was, in spite of how they were looking for a time outwardly. They had the appearance of being true believers for a time, but they eventually showed that inwardly they were just hypocrites. They were just unbelievers. And the same message is being proclaimed here in the book of Hebrews. Don't be like that. Don't be one who looks good on the outside. A whitewashed tomb. A cup that you scrub on the outside, but inside it's filthy and full of dead men's bones. Don't be like the Pharisee. Don't be like the Israelite of the Old Testament. The same warning is being given to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but are not actually faithful. So in chapter 6, the warning was, if you fall away, if you prove that your heart is in fact unbelieving, then it is impossible for you to be renewed to repentance. And here in chapter 10, the same warning is being given. If you receive, it says, the knowledge of the truth, but then go on sinning deliberately, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's nothing that can be done. All that remains is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries, God's enemies. You see, if you keep going and your life is not transformed by the renewing power of the gospel, if there's no change in you except a facade of outward hypocrisy, then the gospel is of no avail to you. Then you are not a child of God. You are only God's enemy. And the only thing that awaits for you in eternity is not life with Him permanently, but that terrifying expectation of judgment. Again, strong words. And they're strong because what Hebrews is describing here is no small matter. It's not describing somebody who has just stumbled into sin as a Christian. It's not describing someone who has looked full into the face of God's goodness and repented of their sins and believed because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but then continues to struggle with sin. The type of person who is being described here is the one who has looked full in the face of God's goodness in Christ and who, like those Israelites in the wilderness, has been given tremendous privileges and blessings from the hand of God. Someone who has witnessed the power of God's Spirit in people's lives and who has been impacted by the Word of God and who, instead of trusting and instead of embracing that Word and that power, instead of enduring, instead of persevering in Christ, they willfully and deliberately choose to embrace their sin instead of Christ. In fact, they deliberately choose to renounce Christ. That's what was described for us in chapter 6. And it's what's being described again here in chapter 10. Again, not people who just stumble into sin, people who fall headlong into sin. People, in fact, who dive off the spiritual cliff and utterly reject Christ in word and in deed. For those people, chapter 6 says that there is no possibility of restoration or repentance. And here in chapter 10, the author says that for such a person, there does not remain a sacrifice for sin. These kinds of people, whatever they look like on the outside, whatever they seem to us to be, were never really Christ's. And Jesus Himself says this, in the last day many will say, Lord, Lord. They will come to Him saying, we prophesied in Your name. We cast out demons. We performed miracles. Outwardly they looked like Christians. Inwardly they were not. He says, I never knew you. Again, He doesn't say, I remember when I knew you. And then you wandered away and you stopped being a Christian. You lost your salvation. He says, no, whatever you were doing outwardly was not a reflection of anything genuine inwardly. I never knew you. Depart from me. Hebrews is not warning that a true Christian can lose their salvation. What it is warning is that many, many people who look to us to be Christians will be proven not to be Christians. Either they will be proven that on the last day, as Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, or some of them will be proven to be hypocrites, unbelievers in fact, seed sown among rocks and thorns. In our day, as they demonstrate the hardness of their hearts by wandering away from the God and rejecting the God and spurning the God that they once professed faith in. They drift so far from Christ, and they grow so spiritually cold and numb, and they become so spiritually apathetic that they end up, in fact, rejecting Christ completely and taking their stand against Him. You remember chapter 6 put it that way. That their hearts had become so callous to the God that they once professed to love, that instead now they take their stand with those who crucified the Son of God. In other words, no matter what they once looked like on the outside, their hearts are as cold and as hard and as unloving towards Christ and as hateful towards Christ as those Roman centurions who pounded the nails into His wrists at Calvary. And for those kinds of people, those apostates, there is no hope of the salvation that awaits for God's children. There is only the fear of the fiery judgment that awaits for God's enemies. In our text here, verses 28 and 29 describe these apostates. These verses give us a list of characteristics of things that the apostate heart does to God, even though it once professed to love God. Verse 28 sets up this lesser than, greater than kind of an argument. It says that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, in the Old Testament, somebody who set aside the law of Moses would be killed without mercy. Not just someone who sinned, not just someone who broke the law, as all of the Israelites did all the time. That's not what the word to set aside the law of Moses means. It's not someone who gave into their passions and was careless in judgment and who fell in a moment of weakness. To set aside is a much stronger word than that. It doesn't mean to just lose your grip on something because you become weak. It means to reject something and to cast it aside because you find it repulsive. I remember once when I was at junior or senior high summer camp up at Hume Lake, and the boys thought it would be funny, and they collected a frog, and the frog was slimy and dirty and gross, and this guy walked up to this girl that was interested in him and he said, close your eyes, I have a surprise for you. And he handed her this frog and she opened her eyes and saw it and it was repulsive to her. She didn't just drop it, she hurled it into the lake. That's what this word means. Somebody who set aside the law of Moses isn't somebody who just sins in weakness. It's somebody who finds God's law repulsive and hurls it from themselves. It's described in Deuteronomy chapter 17, listen to what it says. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgresses his covenant and goes out and serves other gods and worships them, or worships the sun and the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told to you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true, and if it is certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or that woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the kind of person who in the Old Testament would be immediately killed without mercy. Not someone who gave into their passions in a moment of weakness, but someone who had received tremendous blessings from God, miraculous provisions, had been given the Word and the law of God, and then so contemptuously turned their back on God that they would deliberately go and worship idols made of wood or stone or bow down to the sun or the moon or the stars. That kind of deliberate, willful, ungrateful callousness of heart is what God treated with severe and immediate judgment in the Old Testament. There's two kinds of fouls in sports, if I can use an illustration. There are the kinds of fouls that get committed commonly in the course of play in every football game or basketball game or soccer game. In football, if you commit a foul in the course of play, you lose yardage or there's a loss of downs. In basketball, the opponent gets to shoot free throws. In soccer, the opponent gets to kick penalty kicks. Those kinds of fouls that are committed in the course of the game receive those kinds of penalties. And then there are flagrant fouls. The fouls that don't happen just in the course of play. Not like holding, not like offsides, not like in basketball being in the paint too long. More like willfully punching your opponent in the face after the play is over. That's a flagrant foul. And if you commit a flagrant foul, the other team doesn't just get to throw free throws or get penalty kicks. You get thrown out of the game. You get physically removed from the courts or from the field. You get sent to the locker room and you might get fined even. You see, that's what Deuteronomy is describing. Someone who flagrantly sins against God by going and bowing down to an idol after all that God has done for them. That person is not evidencing a heart that struggles with sin and in weakness falls into temptation. That kind of person is evidencing a heart that in spite of God's mercy and grace despises God and rejects God and flaunts that attitude in front of God openly. That's what Hebrews means by the one who receives the knowledge of the truth and yet goes on sinning deliberately or goes on sinning willfully. They're demonstrating that their hearts disdain the truth. They're demonstrating that their hearts despise the God who revealed that truth. Look at how verse 29 describes them. Verse 28 said that one in the Old Testament who set aside the law of Moses was killed mercilessly. Then how much worse will the punishment be for the one who has spurned the Son of God? That's what the English Standard Version says. The one who spurned the Son of God. And I really honestly don't know. I like this translation a lot, but I don't know why it chose to translate the Greek word here, spurned. The Greek word is the word katapateo. Pateo means foot. Kata means down. It means something's under. And so all of your translations which say literally to trample or to trod something underfoot, I think really vividly capture the meaning of this word better. You see, that's precisely what the type of person that is being described here does. Someone who hears and understands all of the truth of God's blessings and mercy and promises of the new covenant that are ours by Christ's blood. Someone who has tasted of the grace of God through the providences that God gives as our Heavenly Father. Someone who, in the days that this letter was written, saw the apostles perform great signs and miraculous wonders. Who saw the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in their midst. And who still rejected the truth of Christ in order to continue willfully sinning, and in this case, in order to turn back to Judaism. in order to say, I don't need your sacrifice, I don't want your blood, I'd rather have the blood of bulls and goats. I'd rather have the Levitical priesthood than Christ's high priesthood. For those people, the foul is flagrant. And they are willfully trampling, you see, Jesus Christ underfoot. They're spurning Him. They're rejecting Him. They're despising Him. And when they do that, verse 29 says, they are profaning the blood of the covenants. Literally, they suppose that the blood of the covenant is common or profane. They treat that which is holy as common and profane. They look upon the blood of Christ that is perfect and absolutely pure and precious and priceless, and they basically roll their eyes at it and say, it's worthless to me. It's disgusting to me. I want nothing to do with it. I don't need it. And in doing that, they insult, it says, the Spirit of grace. They enrage the Spirit of grace by insulting Him. The word means to speak against someone in an arrogant and insolent manner. Again, the author is not simply describing here someone who struggles with sin as a Christian and succumbs to temptation as a Christian. This person that is being described here has become so hardened against God that they hear the Spirit's words in Scripture. They hear God extolling the supremacy and the excellency of Jesus Christ, and then they arrogantly and brashly and crassly mock Him and insult Him. That is what the apostasy of their lives does. It looks to God who sent His Son to die, and it instead of worshiping and singing the praises of God, it spits venomous, hateful insults at God. Maybe you know people like that. People who used to profess the Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ. People who seem to you to be leaders among men. People who seem to be mature in the Lord and growing by grace. I do. I've gone to Bible college with people like that. I've sat in class, discussed the rich truth of God's Word. I've prayed with these people. I've served in ministry with these people. I've sat under their teaching and sat under their preaching. They were interested and passionate even about the things of God, zealous for His Word, zealous for worship. They had degrees from seminaries. They wept at the words to the great hymns. They genuinely seemed to love Jesus Christ. We thought that they regarded His blood as the most precious thing available. But then they came to a point in their lives where they would reject it. They were seeds, Matthew 13, Jesus' parable, sown among rocks and thorns. When the trials of life came up, they didn't trust Christ. When the temptation of life came up, they ran after the temptation instead of clinging to their God. They didn't trust His blood. They cast it aside for the sake of their own pleasures. Do you know people like that? It breaks your heart. They look Jesus in the eye. They say, I have no need of your blood. Hebrews is saying, for people like that, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the gospel that they once proclaimed, is of no avail to them. Now, verse 29 says that such a person who has profaned the blood of the covenant, it says, they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's been a source of a lot of confusion for some people. How is it that these people were sanctified by Christ's blood and then yet apostatized? Well, there are a lot of people who teach that what that means is that these people were actually saved by Christ's blood. They were actually regenerated, born again, Christian, believers, and then lost their salvation. But as we've already seen, this would contradict the rest of Scripture. This would contradict even the author's own teaching in Hebrews. So there's another explanation here. There's something else that this author means. So there are those, the great Puritan writer John Owen is probably the most notable, who teach that the one who is said to be sanctified here is not the one who fell away. It's not the apostate, it's Christ actually that the pronoun refers to. so that the meaning of the text would be something like this, that the apostate has profaned the blood of the covenant by which Christ was sanctified. That's Owen's interpretation. The word sanctified just means to set apart. And so if it refers to Christ, then the meaning, according to John Owen, is that by the shedding of His blood, Christ has been set apart forever as our great High Priest. And what's being emphasized here is how serious the apostate sin is, who would look at Christ, who has been sanctified forever, set apart forever as our High Priest, and instead of worshiping Him and venerating Him forever, would trample Him underfoot and would despise Him. And would scorn that blood and would insult the Holy Spirit. That's one possible interpretation of this verse. And then there are also those. The Puritan preacher John Brown is another example. And he teaches that the verse should read that the apostate has profaned the blood of the covenant by which there is sanctification. Or that he has profaned the sanctifying blood of the covenant, setting the profaning in contrast with the sanctification that the blood was shed in order to accomplish. Some people are impressed with that or persuaded by that interpretation as to what the author means here, but I think really that if the author meant that, then he could have made it more clear than he did in the Greek. He would have used different language. And so most interpreters believe that it is the apostate who is said to have been sanctified, only that he was sanctified in a different way than we would normally think of that word. Remember back to verse 14 of chapter 10, where the author says that by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. Same word. There is this kind of true, spiritual, genuine sanctification that is a certain evidence of having been eternally perfected in God's sight for all time. God's justifying, saving, perfecting, atoning work is not temporary. And the evidence that it has been accomplished in somebody's life is that they are truly being made holy. Inwardly and outwardly, they are set apart from the world. They look different. They are different because they are being sanctified. But that's not the case here. The person being described here who has been sanctified in some other sense because he is not eternally perfected. He is not justified. He is not saved. And so the author is using the word sanctified to speak of two separate things. One, sanctification that proves eternal perfection in verse 14. And the other, sanctification which in fact proves guilt and apostasy in verse 29. It's a fruitless outward sanctification. It's a being set apart in a hypocritical sense, in an external sense only. This fits exactly with the description of the kind of person that we're told about here. Someone who looks like a true believer on the outside, says all the right things, does all the right things for a time, but then ends up changing outwardly because inwardly they were never changed. It was all just an act. They were a seed sown among rocks or thorns. They were a tare, a weed that looks on the outside like wheat, but when you crack it open, there's no grain. It's worthless. That's the kind of person who, because of the testimony of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus' blood that was shed, that person sets themselves apart or is set aside outwardly. They come under the influence of the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. They come under the influence of other Christians around them and the fellowship of other believers. They witness the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. All, as we learned in chapter 6, they are outwardly and visibly set apart from the world. Even as the people of Israel were set apart from among the nations, but so many of them inwardly were just like the pagans. They were faithless. There was no distinction. Their hearts were just as hard as the Philistines or the Amorites or the Amalekites. See, this is what these hypocrites, these apostates here in Hebrews 10, prove themselves to be. They're not sanctified inwardly in the invisible heart There in the inner recesses of their souls, the places that only God sees, they are no different than any other unregenerate sinner. They are not set apart. They do not have the new heart on which God's law is written. They have not been filled with God's Spirit. They are not true members of the new covenant. Despite all outward appearances, their hearts are hard. And so they end up profaning Christ's blood and trampling Him underfoot and insulting the Holy Spirit. That kind of hard-hearted, stubborn, willful contempt for Christ is what incites the ferocious wrath of God. In verse 30, the author speaks of that wrath. And he quotes from the Old Testament, from the passage that Stan read for us prior to the Nicene Creed, from Deuteronomy 32, speaking of God's justice. In the first quote, he says in verse 30, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." Speaking of the divine prerogative of God to avenge the dishonor and the offense that has been given by unbelievers to His holy name. God will repay that. The sinner cannot hope that his sin will go unchecked because God is the one who is doing the repaying. And God will always remain just. God will never forget. He is always omniscient. And unless His justice has been satisfied by Christ, if someone has looked upon the infinitely worthy blood of Christ and treated it with contempt and despised it and rejected it, then God's justice will be satisfied by that person's eternal condemnation. That is the warning. Isaiah 63:3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me." I didn't need help, in other words, in judging my people. Vengeance is mine. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Hard words. Brutal words. Graphic words. But do you hear the message? The message is, do not trample the Son of God underfoot, or God in His wrath will trample you underfoot in the winepress of His wrath. The second quotation in verse 30 says, "The Lord will judge His people." Isn't that interesting? The Lord will judge His people. And I think there's a lot of confusion here because our English word "judge" gets used and weighted differently than I think it's weighted here in the book of Hebrews and in the passage that Hebrews is quoting from in Deuteronomy. We think of the word "judge" primarily in its negative sense. Judgment means condemnation. But a judge doesn't only condemn, does he? A judge also vindicates. And that's how the word that is used, or being translated "judge" here, is used. It means either thing. Don't we profess that in the Nicene Creed every Sunday morning that we read it? That He will come again to judge both the living and the dead. The living, after the judgment of God, will experience eternal blessing. The dead will experience eternal condemnation. The word means both. And what's important to understand here is that the author of Hebrews is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where the song of Moses is recorded. Turn back to Deuteronomy this morning, just for a moment. Deuteronomy 32. In this song that is recorded in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is speaking about the wickedness of Israel's enemies, the wickedness of God's enemies. In fact, the wickedness of the pagan nations who rebel against the one true God by worshiping idols. And he says of the pagan nations in verse 32, "Their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras." That's how God describes the pagan nations, how He describes His adversaries, His enemies. And then He says, look at verse 35, "Because, in other words, of everything that they are, vengeance is mine." and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. In other words, judgment is coming for those who are proven to be godless in their hearts. God will repay them for their wickedness. And that is what the author of Hebrews is saying in the first quotation in chapter 10. Vengeance belongs to God. And if you, no matter what you look like on the outside, end up demonstrating that inwardly you are God's enemy, then He will have vengeance upon you. Judgment is coming for the godless. But then notice in verse 36 of Deuteronomy 32 what God says. For God will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants. He's not using the word to judge there in the same way that He judges His enemies. He's using it to say that on the one hand He will judge His enemies, but by contrast, those who are found to be pure in heart, God will have compassion upon. Those who are His servants, God will have compassion upon. God is the eternal divine judge who will destroy His enemies in vengeance, but who also will vindicate His own people. And that is why, turning back to Hebrews 10, I believe honestly that when we read the author of Hebrews quoting from this passage in Deuteronomy 32, then we ought to take him as saying the same thing as Deuteronomy 32. Verse 30 says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine and I will repay.'" In other words, God is going to destroy His enemies. God is going to destroy the hypocrites who trample His Son underfoot and despise the blood of Christ and insult the Spirit. But God also says, the Lord will judge His people. And because He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, He's saying the same thing that Moses was saying there, which is that God will not only destroy His adversaries, but that He will vindicate His people. He will be compassionate to His people. He will judge those who are truly His and judge which ones are hypocrites, and then He will deal with both justly. That's what the Hebrews author is saying. Listen to how John Gill explains it. He says, "In this way, God shall judge His people, such as are truly His people, His chosen and covenant people, His redeemed and called ones. These He judges by chastening them, but in a fatherly way, that they may not be condemned along with the world. And He judges them by governing them and by protecting them, by vindicating, and as their divine judge, pleading their cause and avenging them on their enemies. And their enemies are those who only call themselves God's people, but who are not. And of those," He says, "not My people," He distinguishes them from His own. He judges between them and His true people, and He will condemn the hypocrites, and their bare profession will not screen them from His wrath and from His vengeance. That's what Hebrews is saying. Hebrews is saying that you can put the show on, that you can fool all of the people in this room into thinking that you're a believer, that you can fool these elders, you can fool me, because we can't look into the deepest recesses of your hearts. But you can't fool God. God will judge which ones are hypocrites and which ones are truly His people. God will destroy the hypocrites, but He will vindicate His people. You see, this warning, I believe, ends in the same way that the warning in chapter 6 ended. After warning against falling away, after warning against being proven to be unbelievers because of their spiritual apathy and because of their immaturity and their unrepentant sin, their untransformed hearts, because they were fruitless, they were only worthy of a curse. After warning about becoming one of those people or being proven to be one of those people, the author said in chapter 6, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things with regard to you." Things that pertain to salvation. And so the message for us as Christians here today, having learned all of the glorious truth that we've learned so far in the book of Hebrews about Jesus Christ, and having then heard this stern warning against rejecting that truth, against proving yourself to be an unbeliever, an unregenerate apostate, by turning from God instead of drawing near to God, by rejecting the gospel instead of holding it fast, and by continuing in sin instead of repenting and growing in grace. The message is, be diligent. The message is, be earnest. The message is, Christians, draw near to your God and find grace and mercy in your time of need. Embrace the hope and never let it go. Because if you are a person who doesn't embrace the hope of Jesus Christ, and it slips away from your mind, and it slips away from your heart, and you float downstream, and you end up rejecting Christ, then you prove that you were never His in the first place. And there's no sacrifice for you. There's no repentance for that. There is only the fearful expectation of judgment. And so as you hear these words of warning, God would have you to examine your heart. And He would have you to feel the weight of your sin. He would have you to be disgusted with the spiritual complacency that is in your heart and how easy it is for you to become distracted. And He would have you heed this warning and heed it seriously. But He wouldn't leave you in fear. And He doesn't leave you in despair. He would have you to turn to Jesus, who is your rock and who is your refuge. He would have you cling to the hope and draw near to God. He would have you embrace the gospel and realize that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He would have you hold fast to the promise that no matter what you've done, no matter how great your failures, no matter how many your sins, in Christ Jesus there's no condemnation because His blood has paid for all of them. And so please remember today again that you do not and cannot stand still in the Christian life. You will either grow and mature as you cling to the confession of your hope in Christ Jesus, or you will drift as you ignore that hope, as you spurn that hope, as you allow the currents of the world and your flesh and the devil to entice you and carry you off downstream. The warning is, don't drift downstream. Don't wander. Because downstream is only the judgment and the destruction that is reserved for those who do not truly know Jesus, who are His enemies, and for the unbeliever. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for the Christian, for the believer who has been washed by the blood of Christ, it is the highest privilege, isn't it, to boldly approach the throne of grace. And so be diligent this morning to draw near with confidence. Be disciplined in prayer. Be disciplined in God's Word. Saturate your mind with His truth and meditate on it day and night. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Pray this morning with me that the Lord will seal your heart in righteousness. Father, we love Your Word. And we profess the weakness of our heart, which indicates how difficult some of these passages are for us. And so, Father, we ask this morning that as You give us this stern warning against falling away, that it would not be a warning that causes us to be angry with You for being a just judge. That it would not be a warning that would fall on deaf ears and cold hearts. But that, Lord, it would be a warning that is taken seriously by people who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And that as we take it seriously, Lord, You would draw our eyes to examine our hearts and see the sin that is there, and then lift our heads to look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed for those sins. Lord, fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with gratitude. Fill us with strength to persevere, to run this race with endurance, to trust You, to worship You, and to live our lives as sacrifices daily in the service of worship that You have called us to. Father, be pleased to complete the work that You have begun in us, and we are confident that You do it to Your glory. We love You, Lord, and pray all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's stand together. In light of all of these things, turn to number 457, this wonderful and well familiar hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and let us stand and sing to our God in confession that we're prone to wander. But pray to Him through song that He will take our hearts, take your heart today and seal it. Keep it from wandering. Seal it for His courts above. Let's sing together.